Grace, joy, and peace. As we come to read scripture together, if you will, please join me as I pray. Holy God, we bring you our whole heart. By the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to do so in spirit and in truth. Hearing in the words of scripture read and proclaimed, not my voice, not my words, but your voice, O Lord. And your words, by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, change us into disciples that bring you glory. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. This morning, the Old Testament lesson is from the prophet Zephaniah, one of those tiny little books right at the end of the Old Testament. We almost never read from it in worship, but it is an Advent assigned lectionary text for today. And as you're finding Zephaniah right there at the end of the Old Testament, what I'll tell you is what comes just before the part we read is really a word of judgment. The people to whom Zephaniah is talking are very likely slaves in Babylon, having lost the war, being taken as slaves into a foreign land. And Zephaniah says to them, this exile, this living as slaves in Babylon, is a result, a natural consequence of your sin. And then immediately following that, he turns and speaks words of hope. And it's those words then that we read, beginning with the 14th verse. Zephaniah says, "Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. As on a day of festival, I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time. I will save the lame. I will gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home. At the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." And then also assigned for this third Sunday is the gospel reading from the third chapter of Luke, beginning with the 7th verse. And essentially it's opposite of the words of Zephaniah. The passage that comes just before our reading today is really a word of comfort, in which John the Baptist says to everybody who's listening, listen, God's coming. The mountains are going to be laid low. The valleys are going to be filled up. The rough places are going to be smooth so that the whole world will see God's salvation when God comes. And then immediately following that word of hope and of salvation for the whole world, we get these words of judgment. John the Baptist said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, you children of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked John, "What then should we do?" And in reply, John said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked John, "Teacher, what should we do?" John said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked John, "And we, what should we do?" And John said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, John proclaimed the good news to the people. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sometimes when I get tired, when I have too much to do, I sometimes don't want to study the passages that are assigned every Sunday by the Revised Common Lectionary that we mostly follow. Like today, for example, there's a lot going on. Now, a lectionary, if that's a new word for you, a lectionary is a schedule of scripture passages that are assigned every Sunday in the year. And they tend to go with the Christian seasons of the year. So the passages that are assigned this time of year all have historically had some connection to Advent. And so a lectionary reads every Sunday. There's an Old Testament assignment, a gospel assignment, a psalm assignment, something from the letters normally. And so you get to read, if you stick with the lectionary, you get to read from every part of Scripture. And that is what I call insurance. It's insurance for you and it's insurance for me. When I decide to study and to preach from the lectionary, then you get insurance. You are protected from my tendency to pick the verses that I like, that are easy for me, that I feel like I understand. And I am protected when I read from lectionary passages from the misguided assumption that I have this whole gospel message thing figured out and that I know exactly what God is up to in the world or in our lives. So the lectionary protects us both, protects you and protects me from the gospel according to Ellen. Through the lectionary, we're forced to look at all of Scripture, not just the parts we like. And that's a good thing, but it's not an easy thing sometimes. And when we come to this Sunday, 9 days before Christmas, I don't know about you, but I was kind of hoping for some warm, fuzzy, encouraging scripture passages. We're ready for manger scenes. We're ready for golden frankincense and myrrh and angels singing in the skies to harp music. We don't want to hear John the Baptist call us a brood of vipers, children of snakes. I don't want to hear about axes laid at the root of trees that don't bear good fruit. We don't want to hear about swords. We don't want to hear about oppression. We don't want to hear about exile or judgment. And yet that's exactly what the passages assigned for this Sunday bring us. Now, I won't lie to you, I almost picked some easier, gentler, warmer passages. And then I thought, that wouldn't be faithful. It wouldn't be faithful to you, and it wouldn't be faithful to me. It wouldn't be faithful to the gospel that I, with trepidation, stand before you every Sunday and try to interpret. And the fact of the matter is that the God who was born in human form on Christmas Day is the same exact God to whom John the Baptist points in his preaching. And if you and I try to get to the manger without hearing first from John the Baptist, then it's very easy to miss God's whole point. John the Baptist calls us, he calls everybody within hearing distance, to repentance. And in doing that, he is witnessing to the God that we call Emmanuel, or God with us. What we believe is that there are not two gods. There's not one God of justice and judgment and repentance, and one of love and warm, fuzzy feelings and grace. There's not one God. When we say that we think, I've heard folks say, well, there's a God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament. That's not true. And it doesn't hold water if you read all of Scripture. And when we say that, when we want to split God into two parts, then we don't reveal much of anything about God's nature. What we reveal is about our own nature, our own preferences. Because the inescapable conclusion of Scripture is that there is only one God who both rules the universe in justice and power, who is able and will judge all, and that same God came to earth in all the weakness and humility and vulnerability of a human infant so that we might not be left alone. There's not a God of the Old Testament who's about justice and judgment, a warrior who gives victory, as Zephaniah says, and a separate God of the New Testament who's about mangers and angels and love and grace. There is only one God, and that God came to earth in human form in the person of Jesus Christ to show us in terms we can understand, in a way we can touch and feel, just how much God loves us. So God's nature is not split. There's only one God, and that God is both love and judgment. That God is both mercy and justice. That God is both demanding and graceful. And sometimes those two aspects of God's nature are hard for us to hold together. You ever tried to put two magnets on the same positive ends together? You try and hold them together. Sometimes it feels like that to us when we read Scripture as God's nature is described. And never are those two pieces harder for us to hold together, I think, than right here in Advent, when we both long for God to come and are terrified that God might show up. The people to whom Zephaniah speaks, as I said, were very likely living in the land of Babylon, having lost the war, having had everything that they belonged stripped from them. They now, the losers in that war, live as slaves to a foreign king. Just before this passage, Zephaniah is very clear. Your exile, this suffering, is a consequence of your own sin. And now let me speak a word of promise and hope and presence and restoration. And John the Baptist does the exact same thing, just in reverse order. So God's going to come, says John, to level the mountains and lift up the valleys, and the whole world's going to see God's salvation. And immediately following that great good news, John calls everybody listening children of snakes and calls us for repentance, meaning the literal meaning of repentance, turn around and go in the other direction. Repent, says John. So what if love is both amazing and eternal and life-giving and warm and graceful and all-inclusive and demanding and exhausting and fierce? What if love is both of those things? I want to suggest that the love of the God who came to earth in human form on Christmas is a love that is fierce, not weak, not sappy, not wimpy, but a fierce love. That's who came to earth. Now, fierce love, I think, is sometimes an emotion, but it is always a commitment. Fierce love is an act of will. Fierce love is that which acts on behalf of the good of the other out of a relentless commitment. Fierce love is willing to give everything we've got for the other. Fierce love demands our all. And it's only fierce love that allows us to know and to understand that both pain and joy, both comfort and grief, both exhaustion and rest, are really two sides of the same thing: God's fierce love. And fierce love is what I think God was up to in the person of Jesus Christ. And until we acknowledge this fierce nature of God's love, we will continue to see only partially, to deceive ourselves, to not be able to see the radical fierce love that God has for us and the radical fierce love to which we are called. The gospel calls us to that same sort of life, a life marked by fierce love. So the love revealed in the Old Testament and the love revealed in the Christmas story and throughout the New Testament is a fierce love. And what it tells us is that God has given us God's all, and that God now turns to us and invites us to give God our all. What we learn from the whole gospel story, and what's explicit in these passages that are assigned for today through John the Baptist, is that God's love coming into the world, God came into the world in a way that is so fierce that it demands a decision from us. The fierce love of God requires that we either accept God's love or reject it. There's not neutral there. When the crowds heard John's sermon about how God was coming and how God's coming was going to be good news for all, and they heard and they understood John's message, you know what they said to John? They said, now what should we do? What should we do if that's so? And John gives them very concrete, practical answers. He says, share what you have. He says, don't collect more than you're owed. And he says, be satisfied with your wages to those who ask him. From that, I take this, that the coming of God's love, the acceptance of God's love in our hearts, either changes our daily lives, or we have not received and welcomed God who comes in love. It either changes us or we've rejected it. And if we're going to come on Christmas Eve and we're going to welcome God into the world in human form, then that birthday celebration either is going to change our day-to-day lives or we will have rejected the baby. When we understand the fierce love that God holds for us, then I think two things happen. First, when we understand the fierce love that God has for us, we always respond like the people who heard John the Baptist preaching, and we say, now what should we do? Now what should we do? And the answers are concrete, all-inclusive. Scripture's not unclear. We must also be fierce in our love for God, and fierce in our love for neighbor, and fierce in our love for self. And to love fiercely, I think to love fiercely means that we work for good, but we also have to work against evil and hate. To love fiercely, I think, means that we have to expect that we will need to suffer as God suffers for us. To love fiercely means that we also have to be vulnerable as a baby who lays down for the first time in a foreign manger. To love fiercely, we have to be ready to confess our own sins and shortcomings and be willing to ask for forgiveness. To love fiercely, we also have to be willing to forgive, especially when we have been wronged and hurt, because God has forgiven us, so we also forgive. To love fiercely means that you just keep showing up. You continue to come. You continue to be there. Like a parent who gets up in the middle of the night over and over again with a sick child, you keep showing up. Like a husband who cares for his wife with dementia, you keep showing up. Like a parent who hopes against hope that this next treatment is going to be the one that will cure the cancer, the mental illness, or the addiction, you just keep showing up. Because God has promised to keep showing up for us. And we come to know more about what that fierce love of God is like. When we suffer pain and loss and grief, because that is exactly how God loves us, with a fierce love that has suffered all, given all, and even yet clings to us with a fierce devotion that demands our all. With God, it's not mercy or justice, it's both. With God, it's not love or judgment, it's both. God gives us God's all in the person of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist says, "The one who is more powerful than me is coming. I'm not worthy to loosen the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. The shovel that he uses to sift the wheat from the husks is in his hands, and he's going to clean out his threshing area. And he's going to bring all the wheat into his barn, but he's going to burn the husks with a fire that can't be put out." And Luke says, with many other words, John appealed to the crowds, proclaiming good news to the people. Both and fierce love. So as we approach the manger this Christmas, I don't know any other way to approach it other than with fear and trembling. For the God who shows up in that manger is both the God who knows us and who loves us and who will never forsake us, and the God who will sift us like wheat. God's love for us is fierce. And once we've been to the manger and we understand what God has done, we can never be the same. What then shall we do? We're to love fiercely, just as God has fiercely loved us. And you know, one last thing, when we're honest with ourselves, you and I know about fierce love because we've seen it. We know what fierce love is about. We know it because of, even in this congregation, people like Sandy Hill, and thousands like her, who cared day in and day out for her husband, Ron, as he descended into the depths of Parkinson's and suffered a stroke and died this last Thursday. We know what fierce love looks like. We know fierce love because we know parents of profoundly handicapped children who, exhausted mentally, emotionally, physically, and sometimes economically, continue to get up, continue to advocate for, continue to care for those children because their love for that child is fierce. And we know fierce love because we see spouses and children caring for those who are being stolen from them an inch at a time by dementia. And even when the one that they love is encased in a sort of a plastic covering, which is what dementia does to people, even when they do not recognize the people who love them, the people who love them do what they must to protect the one they love. That's fierce love. And we know fierce love because we have seen and we know and we are parents of children with mental illness or addiction or both. And we know that even in the most hopeless of nights, those parents do two things. They still hold their children accountable for what they have done, and they pray for recovery and hope for health, both judgment and mercy, right up to and even past the death of that child. We know fierce love. We know fierce love because we've seen it in people like Martin Luther King Jr., who knew and understood that injustice anywhere hurts others everywhere. And we know and we have read about the fierce love that was evident in the Lutheran pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who in the rise of Nazi Germany, resisted Hitler's plan for death and evil, even to the point of being executed in the Flossenbürg concentration camp 2 weeks before the end of World War II. We do see, we do know, We do recognize fierce love when we see it, and we recognize in that fierce love the very nature of God. Our task then is to live into that fierce love ourselves, to live fierce love in our daily lives. These passages of scripture for today, indeed the whole of scripture, reminds us we're not called to some weak, passive love. We're called to love fiercely. Love God, love self, love others, love the world that God has created with a fierceness that reflects the very nature of God. We are invited again this year to the manger so that once again we can ask ourselves, now what should we do? Love fiercely, just as we have been fiercely loved.